Hey, how do you respond to news that is difficult to believe? Especially when you don't have any category in your mind for such a report to be true because an event like that has never happened before. Most of us who were adults at the time can remember exactly where we were and exactly what we were doing when we first heard about 911. I think it'd be interesting to go around the room and listen to the different ways that people who were here this morning process that news. I know for me, I didn't have access to a television or other news source at that moment. I was right in the middle of doing something else, and honestly, I'm not sure initially that I believed it. Not because I thought the person who was telling me was lying, but I just had no category in my mind in which to insert this new piece of information. So the thought of a group of individuals purposely hijacking an airplane and then crashing it into a major building, it seemed like nonsense. That had never happened before, so it couldn't be happening now. And I don't know if this was your experience, but that same dynamic occurred in my mind several more times that same day. What do you mean that multiple planes have been hijacked? What do you mean that a second tower has been hit? What do you mean that the entire buildings could collapse? What do you mean that the Pentagon has been hit? What do you mean that airplane travel around the United States has been grounded? What do you mean that the president is flying around in Air Force One? And I don't even remember at what point in that day this news came out, but I do remember looking up at the night sky that same evening and seeing what I thought was an airplane and thinking, how could that be? I heard all the planes were grounded, and then later heard that his plane could be seen from our area. And again, I may have been making all of that up in my mind, which is kind of the point I'm trying to make here. How do you respond to news that is difficult to believe, especially when you don't have any category in your mind for such a report to be true, because an event like that, it just never happened before? For me, I have trouble believing it. Do you? At least I have trouble believing it right away. It just seems like nonsense. Did that happen to you also when you started hearing about COVID? Did you immediately think, the first time you heard about COVID, you say, okay, here's what's going to happen. This is going to be a worldwide pandemic, and we're eventually all going to be wearing masks, and we better get ready for social distancing. Is that where your mind went on day one? Boy, not for me. Not for me. I was downstairs at the North End Community Center when someone from our staff came and reported that the governor had asked that churches our size not meet that coming Sunday. that's nonsense, right? Yet there I was, telling my jokes on a Sunday morning, and no one laughed. No one laughed. Of course, I'd been preparing for that feeling for 35 years, so it wasn't anything new. But again, same kind of response. It was nonsense. By the way, and this is totally off the subject, but I was looking at this PowerPoint this morning. When you see that picture right there, what first comes to your mind? I'm going to see if you're as OCD as I am. It's all of those visitor cards lined up perfectly in those chairs. That made my heart happy right there. Anyway, back to business. I mean, it's just nonsense, right? That's never happened in my lifetime before. Therefore, it just can't be happening now. Well, maybe the lesson is just because it's difficult to believe and just because it's never happened before, that doesn't mean that's not what's happening right now. And this morning, we're going to study a passage of Scripture that announces an event. It's even more consequential than 911 or the recent pandemic. And I think part of what's fascinating about this passage is there's four very distinct kind of responses to what has occurred. But look, it's not a history lesson. The key question for every person listening to this message today is, how have you responded? to the news that Jesus is alive and there's new life that's available in him. With that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, that's on page 69 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Luke chapter 24, page 69 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our theme this year is hope for everyday life, and we've been having a wonderful time just studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter, and we're looking forward, Lord willing, to be back to that study with you next week. But what we're learning is that when we're talking about hope, we certainly can't place them in external circumstances. When we do that, we're in trouble for sure, right? So for example, just think about this week. If you've been finding your hope in political stability, how has that gone this week? On just a number of fronts. And the point of that is, if you're putting your hope in external, or if you say, boy, it was a rough week, so here's where my hope was. I'm going to get to the weekend and just enjoy a golf tournament. How's that been working out for you? Trees falling down on the golf course. I mean, that's not where we find our hope. It's not in external circumstances. It's not in short-term fixes. It's not even in principles or ideas. Ultimately, our hope is grounded in a person, our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul introduced himself to Timothy by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, who is what? He is our hope. And for our purposes this morning, Jesus is our hope because Jesus is our life. And let's read this passage of Scripture and look for four types of responses to the resurrection illustrated on Easter morning. And I should probably give you a word of warning even before we read that instead of looking at these examples sequentially, that's what we would typically do, just kind of as they appear in the text, we're going to rank them. That's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning, to rank these responses from worst to best. And then, of course, asking yourself, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which one of these categories of responses am I most like? So, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, there came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, that is, the angels, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. Verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So we're talking about how Jesus is our life. And we're looking for four types of responses to the resurrection. And as we said before, let's think about them from worst to best. Now, maybe to make that question just a bit easier, if you say, what are the four categories of persons that you're even talking about? Well, now think about them sequentially. First of all, I think we could say that the women, stage one. In other words, their response in verses 1-4 before they had the interaction with the angels. Then it changed a whole lot. And frankly, if you had an interaction with an angel, it probably would. And so we could call that the women's stage two, verses 5-10, after they interacted with the angels. And then we had the men. In verse 11, there they are in all of their glory. And then Peter's response is a little bit different in verse 12, and fairly unique, I think, for Peter. So again, if those are our four kinds of responses, well, who's worse? Who's the worst of the lot? And I don't think there's any And ladies, thanks for not just yelling out that answer in unison. That was polite. That was theologically polite of you. But there's no question about who's worse. It's the men in verse 11 who rejected the message of the resurrection, believing that it was nonsense. By the way, this is another strong reason to believe in the reliability of the Bible, because of how honest it is. Even about the failures of those who in some cases became leaders in the early church, either before or actually when these gospels were actually being written, right? The narrative in some cases is, well, whoever is in power is going to control the storyline. Well, no doubt here, it's the women in this passage and on Easter morning in general evidence far stronger faith than the men. And that idea would have been explosive, especially in the culture in which the Bible was written. Yet if that's what happened, then that's going to be recorded. Why? Because the Bible's not interested in padding somebody's resume. The Bible is interested in telling the truth. Now, just to keep all of this clear, let's just remind ourselves of a few details. So let's back up a couple of days. So at the crucifixion, right after the centurion had exclaimed that truly this was the Son of God. Do you remember that? Then we read this in Matthew 27. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. This is what Matthew reminds us of. Among them was Mary Magdalene. She's also in this passage in Luke 24. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We also know, and this was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but it's also clearly recorded, Matthew 26:56, all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples, see, the women stayed there, and they watched him die. Then all the disciples left and fled. The only disciple that we know for sure was present when Jesus actually died was who? It was John. And how do we know that? Because remember, Jesus said seven things from the cross. And one of them was a statement to John about his mother. John 19, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." In other words, he's now going to take care of you. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. It's amazing when you think about that. That after all of the ways that Jesus had been tortured, and I don't know what your mind has been thinking about the last couple of days, but I would imagine, I know when I woke up this morning, the first thing I thought about was just the torture of our Savior. And so thinking about just all of the agony as Jesus is being tortured, and now he's literally in the process of dying for our sins, yet he pauses to be sure that the needs of his mother have been addressed. What a Savior. Then the Bible tells us that a man named Joseph of Arimathea came and asked Pilate for permission to remove Jesus' body. Now, that is after the soldiers had confirmed that Jesus was, in fact, dead. And how do we know that that's true? Because of something they didn't do. Remember, they did not break the legs of Jesus as they did the other two thieves. Why? Because they confirmed his death. That is a very, very important truth theologically. And so Joseph was joined by Nicodemus, which is another fascinating detail when you think about the sweep of the Gospel of John. And John explains this in verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it with linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, all of what we've read is confirmed in the verses prior to the ones I read in Luke. So now go back, if you would, to Luke 23. And look at verse 50, and we'll see those same things. And now we learn a little bit more about the verses that we read a moment ago. This is Luke 23:50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down. And we know Nicodemus was there with him because of what we read in John. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women, they're still there. The women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb. So they saw it. They saw how his body was laid. Then they returned, and this next detail I think is fascinating. It's also very, very instructive, and in a convicting way, ultimately. Then they returned, and they prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Okay, so now we get to the Sabbath day. Well, what happens on the Sabbath day? Well, Pilate received one of the strangest requests he had ever heard. Do you remember what Matthew tells us about that? Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that he was alive, or when he was alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm about to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception would be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." You have to put yourself in Pilate's sandals on that particular request. This has to be the strangest day of my life. You want guards placed at a crucified man's tomb whom my own soldiers have certified as dead. Now, all that was background. That brings us to the initial passage that we read in Luke 24. However, some things have already occurred on Easter morning that the women who went to the tomb did not yet know. And Matthew explains in chapter 28 of his gospel, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." This has already happened. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. The soldiers, like any good soldier, fainted when that happened." And I think we can cut them some slack on that one. "And when they had revived," here's what Matthew goes on to explain. "Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You're to say if his disciples came by night and stole away while we were asleep, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" Wow. "And they took the money, of course, and they did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day." So that's why in our passage, when the women set out in verse 1 to continue the process of preparing Jesus' body, here's what they find. They find the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, one more point about the context. If you've been studying some of these details this week, and I hope you have, it's a great way to spend Easter week, it would appear that Mary Magdalene got ahead of the other women. And so it's true, there are some comings and goings here that might be confusing to you. If you want to talk about that later this week, I'm more than happy to do that. That's beyond the scope of what we're addressing this morning. But now let's summarize what we have, because Luke is making a very clear set of points. The women came to anoint Jesus' body for burial on Easter Sunday morning. They get there, the stone's rolled away. Some of the women go inside. They find that Jesus' body is gone. While they're perplexed about what's happening, two angels announce to them that Jesus has risen from the dead. They, after being reminded by the angels, remembered Christ's words. And so verse 10 reports, "Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them. They were telling these things to the apostles." Now you have to close your eyes and you have to imagine what that conversation would have been like. You ever been in a room full of people where everybody's talking over one another? And undoubtedly, that's what's happening here. These women are very excited, and rightly so. They're very relieved, and rightly so. They're amazed, and rightly so. But if there ever was a cold water verse in the Bible, what verse is it in the text we originally read? It's verse 11. "These words appeared to them, to the men, as nonsense, and they would not believe them." They rejected the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose on one hand we could cut them some slack for the reasons I gave in the introduction. This event makes the news of 911 or of the pandemic pale in comparison. And also, we don't have any direct textual evidence of this, but it's at least possible, and I think even likely, that they weren't inclined to believe the news because of the gender of the people giving it. There might be a mm-hmm right there, but we're just going to keep moving for sake of time. But you surely stop cutting slack when you consider how many times Jesus had already told them this is exactly what was going to happen. So, for example, in Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed, and he must be raised up on the third day. You remember that passage, don't you? That's when Jesus had explained to Peter for the very first time that his plan was to build his church. Now, that's amazing because that means church, called out group of people, it's going to be their job to spread the good news of the gospel. A church. How in the world is that going to happen? That's why Jesus just said what he said in Matthew 16, 21 that I just read. The only way that the church could ever be possible or effective is if he first died for our sin, if he was raised from the dead. And because otherwise, sin-cursed people like you and me couldn't possibly be forgiven of our sin. We couldn't possibly be reconciled to a holy God. We couldn't possibly have the kind of new life that was necessary to accomplish the worldwide task of evangelism that God was about to give to us. So Jesus explained to Peter, yes, I'm going to build my church, but first I'm going to have to die. Then I'm going to be resurrected from the dead on the third day. And what was Peter's initial response to that news? You remember? Not so, Lord. Don't mind hearing about the church, but I don't want to hear about any of that death, burial, and resurrection thing. And how did that go over with Jesus? What did Jesus say to Peter in response to his rejection of that news all the way back when it was first given? Get thee behind me. Now look, if Jesus Christ had said to you, get thee behind me, Satan, don't you think that conversation would be seared in your mind? And don't you think that when the events actually, he told them it was going to happen. What's up with people not believing the word of God? He told them that it was going to happen. And even when it happened, he did not initially believe. And by the way, there's many, it's not like that was a one-off. There were many, many times during the public ministry of Jesus Christ that he explained specifically that he would be resurrected the third day. Here's just a couple of many examples we could give. Matthew 17, 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will what? Is there any lack of clarity here? Was the math all that complicated? And he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Three chapters later, as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day. Thank you. See? How old are you? Eight. It took an eight-year-old girl. Wow. There's nothing new under the sun right there. And on the third day, that one right there would have run right to the tomb. I'm telling you right there. Bam, bam. Get over here, Mr. Angel. I need to talk to you. Now, the time doesn't allow us to look at all these examples, and now I'm 5 minutes off because of that. But the point's clear. The point is clear. Jesus had told them in advance exactly what was going to happen. The women reported the message they had received directly from an angelic messenger from God to the men. And when the men heard it, they concluded that it was nonsense. Nonsense. Laros. Totally devoid of anything worthwhile. It's idle talk is what they concluded. One Bible writer said it's a word used to describe the delirious talk of the very sick. Nonsense. I wonder how many people will hear this message today, and that's your response to the Easter message. Let's just face it. And maybe there's some parts of the Bible that you like or that you accept. Maybe the moral teachings are okay with you. Maybe the non-miraculous ideas that are more palatable to the modern mind. But a Savior who died on the cross as a substitutionary death for your sin, a Savior who miraculously rose from the dead on the third day, maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but let's just face it, in your heart, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. Well, friend, the good news is you're not the first person to think that. The bad news is you're dead wrong. In fact, I believe that one of the reasons this particular story is recorded for us in the Bible is to jar men and women out of that unfortunate condition. And that takes us back to more good news. You want to know what it was? These men changed their mind. They repented. In fact, this very doctrine that on this particular day they considered to be laras, nonsense, this actually became the foundation of their life, the foundation of their ministry, the foundation of their belief, the foundation of their preaching. So much so that in the book of Acts, the religious leaders were greatly disturbed because they, the apostles, the men who thought, said the resurrection was nonsense. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus what? What was the centrality of their teaching? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you may remember in that story, they healed the man in Jesus' name, and here's exactly what they explained. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that I love this. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom, by the way, you crucified, whom, by the way, again, God raised from the dead. No nonsense anymore. God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. The resurrected Savior did that. And then they said, he's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. You know, this was back when preachers just told it straight. You know what? Listen to that. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. And friend, if you came in this morning believing that the resurrection is nonsense, we'd invite you to change your mind and to choose to place your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your hope for new life in the present and for eternal life in the days to come. Now, I realize you might say, well, no, Pastor Byers, I would not come right out and say that the message of the resurrection is nonsense. I mean, this is church. I'm more respectful than that. Okay. There's some other substandard responses illustrated here. What about disregard? Those who would say, well, the resurrection is impossible. I believe we could call this the women's stage one. Let's think about them. No doubt that they were devoted, and courageously so, right? They stayed and watched Jesus die on the cross. They wanted Jesus' dead body properly prepared. I think it's also, and I think instructive, it's interesting and instructive, that they kept the Sabbath, right? Verse 56, they returned and they prepared spices and perfumes, but on the Sabbath day they rested. Why? According to the commandment. You could call them religiously devout. They were religiously devout. But what? They were unwilling to believe what seemed impossible to them, which is why they received a mild yet twofold rebuke from the angels. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's taught clearly what's going to happen. What did you expect to find on this particular day? Why would you seek the living? He's alive. He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you? Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. Are you noticing a uniform message here? And on the third day, rise again. And I think at this stage in the story, these women illustrate well the condition of being devout but only to the point of being willing to believe what God said if it makes sense to them. I wonder how many people in this community fit into that particular condition. You know, if you ask the average person that you know if they believe they're going to go to heaven, here's the try it if you've not done this recently. Here's the typical answer. Well, I hope so. I hope so. Or I think so. Rarely will you have anybody in this town tell you no in answer to that question. But then if you follow that up with something like, well, on what are you basing that hope? Or on what are you basing that belief? What determines whether a person goes to heaven? Almost always, you're going to hear some version of works righteousness. I mean, almost always what you're going to hear is, well, I'm a pretty good person. Have you ever had anybody tell you they weren't? I mean, have you ever had anybody in your, I'm a bad person? I'm a pretty good person. I'd give somebody the shirt off my back. But the notion is, well, God grades on a curve. And since I'm a whole lot better than my neighbor, I'm going to enter heaven on the basis of my own deeds. Well, what's convenient about that particular view? Well, the answer is you can be devout by your own definition, but you don't have to believe many things that the Bible says that are unpalatable to modern sensibilities. So you can disregard God's holiness. You can be devout and not really believe in that. You can disregard man's sinfulness. You can disregard the need for a substitutionary Savior on the cross. You can disregard his bodily resurrection from the grave. You can disregard all sorts of ideas that the Bible teaches that the world might find objectionable, and you can still be a fairly kind, religiously devout person if and when that suits you. Well, what do people who hold that position do with the message of Easter? That Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for our sin and that his death was accepted by his Holy Father, which is why he was miraculously raised on the third day. What do they do with that message? Well, they probably wouldn't come right out and say it's nonsense. But they don't truly believe it. They don't. And why don't they believe it? Because let's face it, at least in their heart and mind, that would be impossible. And friend, what do you think the angel would say to such a person? And I'm fairly certain that an angel's not going to appear here and do this. So how about if I just represent the angel in this story? Can you get your mind around that? Because here's what I think he would say in verse 5. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day risen again. And friend, why not admit your need? And also, why not admit your pride in believing that you're the one who determines what's possible or not in God's world? And why not place your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ while you have the opportunity to do so? Well, a third response is what we see in Peter in verse 12. I think I could call it intrigue. The resurrection is interesting. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, the verse says, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. You know, that's a different side of Peter, isn't it? It's almost contemplative. See, normally, he's quick to get on the bandwagon, isn't it? You wonder why Peter slowed down. Maybe it's because if Jesus is alive, there's a question of how the resurrected Christ will deal with Peter's what? With his three denials. There might be a, if Jesus is alive, uh-oh. Or maybe it's different. Maybe It's the disillusionment with a living Messiah who allowed himself to be crucified on a cross. This story did not go the way I wanted it to go. So do I even want a Savior who, even if he's alive, he allowed himself to be crucified? Or maybe it was just like my initial response to 911 or COVID-19. I don't have a category in my mind for an event like this, and I don't know what to do with it. One commentator spoke about this word, and he said, the term for wonder here is not one that indicates full faith or understanding. But it does suggest, given that Peter went to investigate, that he was open. He was open to the woman's declaration. And that might be where you find yourself today. You've not rejected the message of the resurrection. You haven't disregarded it, but you find it intriguing. Well, what's the good news there and what's the bad news there? I suppose we would say the good news is it's slightly better than the first two categories we've studied this morning. But what? It still falls short of biblical faith, of saving faith. Friend, intrigue won't get you to heaven. That's why Paul explained to the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill, and because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof. That's part of what we're doing this morning. I'm not trying to play on anybody's emotions. Christianity is a thinking person's religion, and the decision that has to be made here about what you believe about the resurrection, that's whether or not you're going to assent to clear facts that were predicted hundreds of years before they occurred, that were recorded clearly in the Word of God, and that were witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people who had absolutely no reason to lie about what they had seen, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, the resurrection is great news to those who have chosen to believe it, but it's terrifying news to those who haven't. You know, most people in our country, they know John 3:16. If they know any verse in the Bible, they know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that is a beautiful verse. Would we all agree with that? Yes. But have you considered what Jesus said next? Right after that, he went on to say, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Did you hear that? He who does not believe, who will not accept the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Intrigue won't get you to heaven. And it does come down to what you're choosing to believe regarding your eternal destiny. And I'm asking you this morning, what do you believe? You know, to illustrate, what do we actually even mean by believing? Maybe you've heard of the acrobat Charles Blondin. You ever heard of him? He's a fascinating guy. He used to do acrobatic tricks over Niagara Falls. That's a picture of Blondin. And one day, Blondin, he would stretch a cable across Niagara Falls. Of course, people who are there, they're gathering on both the U.S. and the Canadian side, right? And they're just waiting to see if this guy's really going to walk across a tightrope. That picture right there just gives me the heebie-jeebies already. You know, I don't like heights. And the thought of that guy doing that on a tightrope, you think he could do it? Do you believe Charles Blondin walked all the way across Niagara Falls on a tightrope? And the answer is absolutely, he did it all the time. He did it many, many times. And so he did it on a particular day, and people are cheering like crazy. You know what Blondin did next? He had a wheelbarrow. And he said, who believes I can go back across Niagara Falls on that tightrope wheeling a wheelbarrow? People are cheering like crazy. We believe you can do it. We believe you can do it. And history tells us Charles Blondin took a wheelbarrow. This is a guy who was wheelbarrow and mulch all day yesterday. I was having trouble on the ground. Blondin did. History tells us, wheel that wheelbarrow across a tightrope on Niagara Falls. People are cheering like crazy. Then Blondin said this, who believes I can go back pushing that wheelbarrow with a person in the wheelbarrow? People are cheering like, absolutely, we believe you can do it. We believe you can do it. You know what Blonda said next? Who wants to get in? Now, saving faith isn't a foolish decision like that, trusting in the imperfection of a man like Charles Blondin. But that's the kind of faith that we're talking about. You are staking your relationship with God on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are staking your eternal destiny on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And friend, I want to ask you this morning, what are you believing? Well, thankfully, there's one more option. It's accepting. The resurrection is my hope. We would call this the women's stage two. They were mildly rebuked. There's no way around that. But wise is a person who takes the rebuke of God well. And what we read in verse 8 is, and they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb, and they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. It's amazing what happens in a person's life when they truly believe that the resurrection is their hope. You know, just last Sunday night at our church family night, we had a number of people, just like we have month after month after month, follow the Lord in believers' baptism and join our church. And in their particular way and from their particular perspective, they were all giving testimony to how they remembered his words. So they were living in sin, they were far away from the Lord, then they heard the gospel, and in some cases, frankly, heard the gospel again after having heard it over and over and over, but then they believed it, they accepted it, and because of that, they died to sin, they were united with Christ in his resurrection, and their lives were dramatically changed. Friend, you need to be the next person in that line this morning. You know, we saw a powerful illustration of that in the tragic murder at a Christian school in Nashville the week before last. Six persons were brutally murdered by somebody who had rejected the gospel. One of those persons who died was the head of school. She was a 60-year-old woman. Her name was Catherine Kuntz. A couple of years ago, during COVID, Mrs. Kuntz posted a blog that was on their school's website. It was entitled Whatever. Let me read a couple of lines from the blog that she wrote that day. She said, "This morning I spent some time talking to God about this past week, and a particular word came to mind. The word of the week is whatever. Hold on, not so fast. This is not the whatever you may be thinking about. This is not the whatever that punctuates so many frustrating conversations. This is not the whatever of the middle schooler not wanting to continue a conversation. We've come to expect this word to be a response to something we don't like but can't avoid. But what I heard is an entirely different case of whatever. The word whatever occurs 170 times in the scriptures, usually indicating wholehearted commitment and obedience to do whatever God asks of us. Perhaps the clearest depiction of whatever is in the book of Philippians. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, these are the things on which God wants us to dwell. Paul goes on to say that he has learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Then she said, daily I need to open my heart to whatever. Whatever God has for our school, whatever the duration of our distance learning, whatever the trials we're having to endure, we still believe, we still faithful, we still love Him wholeheartedly. Whatever difficulties or blessings are evident in our homes, we'll seek to do the next right thing. Did you hear that? With hands open to whatever, we'll make good decisions, we will construct good plans, and we'll seek to do whatever pleases God. When will we open again for campus learning? When will our end-of-year celebrations look like? Will we get to experience our school traditions again together this year? There's no one who wants to return to school more than I do. Yet, whatever the rest of our school year holds, we'll work to meet each other's needs, to love each other well, and to prepare our students faithfully. I invite you to join me in a wholehearted and active pursuit of whatever." And on the morning of March 27th, Mrs. Kuntz was on a Zoom call. And we don't yet know all of the details, but we certainly knew this. As soon as she heard the gunfire, she immediately left that Zoom call. And she went running toward the shooter, giving her life in defense of her students. That's the kind of courage that comes from believing in the reality and the power of the resurrection. So, friend, please don't reject the message of the empty tomb as if it's nonsense. Please don't disregard it. Please don't simply find it intriguing. Acknowledge your sin if you've never done it before, and accept the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a group of women were used to be the very first in that line. Those are wise footsteps to follow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I do thank you for recording truths like this in your word. We realize this very easily could have been airbrushed out of scripture because it might have appeared to be embarrassing to those who were now the leaders of the early church. Lord, thank you that the Holy Spirit was guiding people to tell the truth about what occurred. And Lord, that truth helps us as we evaluate which one of those persons or groups of persons am I most like. And Lord, if adjustments need to be made, I pray that we would make them. And for those who have clearly placed their faith and trust in the resurrection of Christ, Lord, help us to rejoice that our Savior is alive. We pray these things in his name. Amen.